We're going to read the fifth verse of James 4. Do you think that the Scriptures saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? I wonder whether we quite understand what he's really talking about. What he's saying is, what do you think that Scripture means when it says that the Holy Spirit, whom God has placed within us, watches over us with tender jealousy? Now, we have much Scripture on this. So once the Holy Spirit indwells us, he works jealously over us. He desires us for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he will not leave us alone. But will, lust is another word that's used in the Bible, meaning he will yearn over us. This is so utterly important that we understand this. For in 1 Corinthians 6:19 we read, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own, but you've been bought with a price? He is in us, and there's a real purpose for him being in us, for he works in us. As we have read so many times from Galatians, the 5th chapter and the 17th verse, and I want to read it from the Amplified today. For the desires of the flesh are opposed to the Holy Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are opposed to the flesh. For these are antagonistic to each other, continually withstanding and in conflict with each other, so that you are not free, but are prevented from doing what you really desire. Though if the Spirit of God guides you or leads you, he says, then of course we are able to overcome these things. It's wonderful to read also Galatians 5:16, where he says that if we will walk and live habitually in the Holy Spirit, that is, if we'll be responsive to and under control of and be guided by the Spirit, if we'll just present ourselves to him, put ourselves at his disposal and say, now, I will do what you say. Then listen, then you will certainly not gratify the cravings and the desires of the flesh, that is, of the human nature, which is without God. So, God has a way. Now, a true believer will experience this constant struggle within. Once you are truly born again, that when you then fall into sin, or walk in worldliness, or walk in a pathway that is not true or right, you will find that there will be something within you that will constantly be, it's sort of a struggle. There's something that keeps pinching, shall I say, your conscience, and telling you, you're out of line. In other words, the constant struggle within us so that our fleshly wishes simply cannot always be fulfilled. You see, we are not our own. We're his. We're not left to ourselves. We're not left to be just free and do as we wish. Now, if you lack this, then all I can say, friends, and I say it very kindly, but all I can say is, check and see if you be in the faith. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. In other words, this is the way you can prove yourself. This is the word proof here is used as we do in a scientific laboratory. Test it and see. Know ye not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you are reprobates. Now, we trust that we're not reprobates, he says. A reprobate is one who is something, tries to be something that he isn't. So, once again, there's a tremendous warning here when he says in this fifth verse, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, that it's speaking in vain? Are all the warnings about worldliness in the Bible spoken in vain? Are they just mere empty words? Or is God's word absolutely final after all? We read in Galatians, the 6th chapter, a very important word. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh, gratification of the flesh, shall of the flesh reap corruption. Nothing but evil will come. But he that soweth to the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That's why he says, check and see if you be in the faith. When God speaks, that is very final. I like that verse, and it has spoken very straightforward to me from Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man, that he should lie, neither a son of man, that he should repent, that is, change. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? This is God, my friends. Isaiah 55:11 says this to us, that his word will not return unto him void. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. Now this is not only speaking of the word that goes forth in preaching like this as far as souls are concerned, but also for Christians. If people are warned, God says, I'm going to see to it that people come around. That word's not going to return unto him void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. So you see, the word of God is very straight on this whole matter of this worldliness, and he has given us so many, many warnings. Now, the next thing I want you to note is, he has given a cure. How do I do it? Well, let's just read verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. To the humble he giveth grace. Now, humility and submission to God is the cure for worldliness. If we just believe God, if we really trust him, this brings the total answer to godliness. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews in verse 6, he says that we should believe without faith. It is impossible to please God. And so I turn to the scriptures once again, which tell us that God has made all the supplies. He has provided everything for us, but we will have to humble ourselves. And in just a moment, I'm going to discuss with you more what it really means to humble ourselves before God. But I want to give you these basic verses first. 2 Peter 1 again. Verses that I have quoted to you dozens of times. I hope you've memorized them. 2 Peter 1, beginning with verse 3. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Did you see? He has given us all that pertains to life and to godly living. Through the knowledge of him, we must learn to know him. Then he says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. He says, the method I'm going to use for curing you is, I'm going to place my nature within you. Now, in other places of Scripture, we read that this divine nature is no one else but Christ indwelling you with his nature. Then he says, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Why? How? By his coming in. Then he says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And then he mentions what we shall add. Faith is then the basic principle. If we're going to see a cure, we're going to have to, first of all, learn to believe God. Believe him. Then add to your faith. And he tells you there what you shall add. Now, God's provision provides everything, I say, that is necessary for total victory. Remember again, 2 Peter 1, 3. He's provided everything necessary for life and for godliness. So now is the time for us to really see what God means by this verse. And it says, but he gives us more and more grace. That is, he gives us power of the Holy Spirit to meet the evil tendency of all others fully. Grace, he says, and more grace. Now, grace is something simply giving us free. For instance, he gives us all grace, and grace upon grace, and grace upon grace. There is first of all grace for salvation, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. More grace for living. 2 Peter 1, 3 again. I gave you that just a moment ago, so I'll not need to repeat that again. But I'll notice also now, more grace for every need. Hebrews 4, verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What more do we want? Grace is God's free gift, never because we deserve it. Some people say, I just don't feel that I deserve it. You don't. I don't either. I don't care how good I may be outwardly. I do not deserve anything from God. But judgment. But God says His grace is given to us free, not because we deserve it. In this case, then, it is the power of the Holy Spirit, which by grace is given to us to meet this evil tendency that is within us. He gives us more and more strength to overcome such evil longings as we find so often in the flesh. Take, for instance, what he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 and 13. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But now notice, God is faithful, who will not suffer or will not permit you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. There you have the answer. He will make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. He has provisions for you. In the 1 John and the 5th chapter, verses 4 and 5, we see some more about this provision. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus Christ is God. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, who indwells you, is really the God of all power? Well, then he says, then you have the basis already for the cure. He says in 2 Corinthians 9:8, he's able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. He is there ready to do this. But so the believer is really without excuse. You remember Paul's struggle in the 7th chapter of Romans, where he says, that what I want to do, I don't do, and that which I don't want to do, that I do, and so on and so on. And finally his great cry is, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this or the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. And then his answer comes so wonderfully in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This word law, as it is used here, means the principle of life which is in Christ Jesus has made me free and from the law or the principle of sin and death. Now coming back again to the second half of this 6th verse, he says, but God giveth grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. And here he tells us how to qualify for this more and more and more grace. He says it's humility. Now humility simply means lowliness, to be humble or lowly minded enough to receive this truth. The Amplified puts it this way. That is why he says, God sets himself against the proud and the haughty, but he gives grace continually to the lowly, that is, to those who are humble enough to receive it.
Grace for the humble is the subject of Mr. F.'s study now from James chapter 4, verse 6.
Our study today takes us into the 4th chapter of James again. But before we take up that study, just have a few words, little person-to-personal talk with you. Now, maybe sometimes we wonder why James, as such, strikes so hard at certain sins. And, of course, if we're going to teach it and teach it faithfully, we'll have to do the same thing. And possibly this is objectionable to some people. I don't know that I've prayed over any messages more than I've prayed over these, that God may give me that love and compassion in order to speak right straight to your heart and speak the truth. Here is my charge, my sacred charge and task, of which the Lord has charged me, and I must fulfill it. He says in 2nd, he writes to Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. It may not always be the right time as far as we think. It may be out of season, but God says just be instant, be right ready. Reprove and rebuke and exhort. Now, this is sometimes done in a very harsh way, but God just simply admonishes us this must be done with all long-suffering and with doctrine. I do not feel that we can possibly reprove and rebuke and exhort unless we give you the doctrine, that is, the God's Word. What does God have to say about it? And then with long-suffering. For he says the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. This is a very, very sad time in which we are living, and if ever there was a time we need to speak very, very plain, it is right now. The other day in our church bulletin, this is what I read, just some short excerpts. I thought they might be helpful to you. One of them says, "It is what the Christian himself is that gives a savor to the testimony of his lips. And the day of the Lord alone will declare whether some Christians have not kept more souls in the broad way to destruction by their unholy lives than have been saved by their direct testimony of their lips." Another one, statement says, "Someone is bound to be fed by your fullness, or starved by your emptiness, bound to be lifted by your righteousness, or contaminated with your unrighteousness. Life is not a solo, but a chorus. We live in relationship with from the cradle to the grave." These were just statements that just really spoke deeply to my heart, and that's why I passed them on to you. Now turning to the sixth verse of this fourth chapter, I want to read just the first statement where he says, "But he gives us more and more grace." We discussed this with you, grace for salvation, more grace for living. You see, grace is God's free gift, not because we deserve it, but he gives more and more and more grace or strength to overcome such evil longings as come from the flesh. Now then, the believer then is absolutely without excuse whatsoever. Now the last half of that verse has something else to say also. He says, "That is why," he says, "God sets himself against the proud and the haughty, but God gives grace continually to the lowly," that is, to those who are humble-minded enough to receive it. Now here then we have God's answer on the question that has been raised in the previous verses here, where he says, "The friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, he is an enemy of God." And also he talks about the lusts of the flesh, and how we fight and have wars and bicker with each other, and all because we do not have the things that we desire. Now then, the question is, how can I overcome this? Has God got an answer for us? Yes, I'm glad to tell you that. This verse tells us that how we can qualify for what God has for us. You see, after all, God's not just going to sow wild oats, or he's not just going to throw it out here on the pathway. He's going to give grace to those who desire more and more grace. Now he says, first of all, it's to the humble. Humility is the first essential quality necessary. Now humility simply means lowly. To be humble or lowly-minded enough to receive such unmerited favor. In other words, the humble is the one who sees himself as God sees him. That is, in himself, he's a nothing. He cannot do anything. Just worthless. Let's just take a look at Psalm 103, a verse that I've gone to many, many times to evaluate how God sees me. And that helps me out. First of all, he says in verse 13, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust." He knows us. And so he understands how to work with us. If ever there was a person that knows how to work with us, of course, it is God. In 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter and the 5th verse, he says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of him." The thing that we need to recognize then, first of all, is, if we're going to be humble, is to recognize we do not have what it takes, and be humble enough to receive whatever he is willing to offer us. Now, do we know that what we really are in the sight of God, just as I've read to you? Do we really know that? That's a very important question, I think. Now I want to turn to several other verses that speak of the same thing, that tell us exactly how we must put ourselves at his disposal so that he can work out in us. If we're not going to be humble enough, to say, I cannot do it of myself, but Lord, I know that you can. And I commit myself to you, I put myself at your disposal, and then he always causes us to triumph, but it's in Christ Jesus. In the 15th chapter of the book of John, verses we've read many times, but he says it again, I read it again, abide in me, and I in you. Another translator has it, and it's a correct translation, abide in me, and I will abide in you. For as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. For I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Now are you willing, my friends, to acknowledge that? That's the important thing. Are you? If you're willing to acknowledge this, that you are in great, great need, then God can be of real help to you. Let's see what Paul says to the Philippians. In the first chapter, in the 11th verse, he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. In other words, the only thing that really counts and the only thing that is of any value and the only way we can do it is to be filled with fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Did you note that last little statement? Which are by Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was bold to say in the 4th chapter of Philippians, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me, who indwells me, who lives in me to do this. Only as we apply ourselves as those in need and are willing to accept such grace, which is unmerited favor, will we be able to stand at all. He tells us we are to stand again and again. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, he says, now put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Take unto you the whole armor of God. We cannot do it of ourselves. This is the thing that we must recognize. We just simply cannot do it as of ourselves. Jesus himself speaking in Matthew 23, verse 12 says, that whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. This is God's way of doing it. How does God abase a person? This is important. Simply by withholding his grace, allowing you to go on your own and seeing how much of a failure you are. And then the failure of self-effort will be a real humiliation. I'm thinking of Jacob as an illustration. God had been after Jacob and dealing with Jacob, and you remember how he dealt with him at Peniel when he met him that night. And he changed his name. But you know Jacob was, for some reason or other, still went his own way for a while. And so God says, all right, I'll just withdraw my grace from you. And you read the story. You read what happens next. He goes to a town, settles down where God didn't tell him to settle down, and terrible, terrible shame and disruption and scandal comes upon his family and his home simply because he would not humble himself before God completely. It wasn't until he finally got to Bethel where the Lord finally was able to do something with him. Now then, God says, he resisteth the proud and the haughty, those who are too conceited to acknowledge their great need and their inability to meet the onslaughts of the evil one and the flesh, that is, the old nature. As Paul now said, and he made it very clear, he says, I know that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Then he gives us that wonderful 8th chapter of Romans. Or in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in the 12th verse, he says, let him who thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And then he says, he will not allow us to be tempted above that we're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. He will also give us free grace, sufficient grace, to always take care of this situation. Not only then will God withdraw his help from those who will not accept it and who just want to go their own way, but he will set himself against them. He not only says he withdraws his grace, he says, I will resist them. Why, it's enough to be left alone without the help. But to be proud, as we've been discussing here, is to invite God's resistance to any good thing that we plan to do. God don't know. You say, well, I can take care of myself. God is even going to resist you in wanting in the things that you want to do, that you think are good, simply because you will not hearken or listen unto him. This happened to Israel. God is not just going to be neutral, but he's going to allow the enemy, as in Israel, to come in and to destroy. Let me just read a couple of verses to you from Judges, the second chapter. God had told Israel to go in and to conquer and to take possession of the land. Now, in order for them to take possession, they were to dispossess the land of the people that were there. For the people that were there were bound in heathendom. God had given them hundreds of years of grace to come out of the heathendom. They would not come. Now was the time to destroy them. And God knew very well if the people of Israel mixed with these people that they would sooner or later fall to their sins. And that's just exactly what Israel did. In the book of Judges, he says there were seven of the tribes of Israel that did not drive out the enemy completely. But they put them into subjection, made them pay the bills, made them pay the taxes and those kind of things. They thought that was good, you see. But God simply finally said, and the anger of the Lord was hot with the people of Israel. And he said, because this my people have transgressed my covenant, and that I have commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out from before them the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, that is, test them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left these nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hands of Joshua or the people. So you see, God will withdraw and will resist if we will not submit.
We continue now with the subject, Grace for the Humble, as it is found in James chapter 4, verse 6. And here's Mr. Epp.
Reading from the fourth chapter of James again, verse 5 and 6. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain that the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Do you realize, my friends, what that really means? That when we are born again, as we mentioned to you in another broadcast, the Spirit takes up his habitation. And having taken up his habitation, he begins to work with us. And he's constantly opposing the things that are of the flesh. He's constantly opposing the things that are of the old nature. And he is constantly instilling in us the conviction and whatever it is, conscience, concerning the things of God. I think one of our finest illustrations is Jonah. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, as you recall. He didn't want to go. And because he was contrary, but he couldn't get away from the conscience of the Spirit within him. And you just follow that story and you'll see what I mean. All the way through, the Spirit of God stayed within his soul and brought him finally to the place where he wanted him. That's why he's doing it. That's what he means by lusteth to envy. Then verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. Now, we've already mentioned what it means to receive grace from God. But let's go on with it in this verse now. He resisteth the proud, that is the haughty, those who are too conceited to acknowledge their great need and their inability to meet the onslaughts of the evil one and, of course, of the flesh. Now, not only will God withdraw his help from those, but he will set himself against them, he says. He will set himself against them. This is really serious now. It's enough to be left without any help from God. But to be proud is to invite God's resistance. And what he does is he allows the enemy to come in and to destroy, not to destroy us necessarily, but to just simply destroy. We gave you an illustration of that. So let's read on, think on from that particular thing. Now, God never tempts any man to evil. We saw that in the first chapter of James, verse 13. But he withdraws his resistance to the enemy and allows him to have liberty in opposing his people. The real concrete illustration is that of Job. Now, Job was a good man, but there was pride in Job's heart. And God had to deal with that pride. And in order to deal with that pride, God permitted the evil one. Now, we see this. That's why God allowed us to have the book of Job. So we can see behind the scenes something Job didn't see. But God permitted it, and he permitted it simply for the purpose that he had something that he had to do with Job, And as we know, he certainly brought Job around. When finally the whole thing was over, Job said, "Now mine eye has seen thee, wherefore I abhor myself in dust and ashes." It brought him down to the place of humility. And if we will not humble ourselves before God, but will resist him, then he will resist us in that way. Now to invite God's disfavor, or is just to ignore God's grace for help. If you ignore God's grace for help, you already invite God's disfavor. Now how can that be? Well, let me just show you one illustration, taken from Romans, for instance. In Romans, the first chapter, he's not talking there about this particular grace, but he gives us an illustration of what happened. Verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their own imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Now this was their attitude. They ignored God. So what does it say that God did? "Wherefore God also gave them up." God also gave them up. Now another illustration is the people of Israel. And we turn to Psalm 81, a psalm that has been a real joy to my heart many times, especially some verses which I believe we can apply to ourselves. Psalm 81, beginning with verse 10, he says, "Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." Just exactly what God is offering in the book of James. "Come," he says, "I will give you grace upon grace, sufficient. There's plenty there, but you'll have to come and take it." And here he just simply says, "Open your mouth wide." This is just a way of saying it. "Now come and take what I have." But he says, "My people would not hearken to my voice. Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked after their own counsel." And then God pleads and says, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I soon should have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries." God pleads and says, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I soon should have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries." Friends, God is just waiting to help us. That's what he wants to do. And if we don't, however, appropriate what he wants to give us, what else can he do? Then remember in that last part of the verse, he repeats again. He starts out by saying, "And he giveth more grace. Wherefore," he says, "God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble." He giveth grace unto the humble. I have a verse on my desk, which I look at practically every morning. In fact, I claim it afresh every morning. I meditate upon it. It's a portion of Romans 5, verse 17. Let me just read it to you. "Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ." Note the three statements there. Those who receive the abundance of grace, that's what we have to, and also receive the gift of righteousness. In other words, receiving not only our salvation, but also the righteousness he wants to work in us. If we'll receive that, then he says we shall reign in this life. That is, we will be victorious in this life. How? Through one. Who is it? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now comes a very key verse, a very important verse, much misunderstood, and I'm afraid sometimes misused, but we're going to take plenty of time to study every aspect of it so that we will understand, I believe, what it means by the time we're through. I'm going to read the seventh verse, a very short verse. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." First of all, the matter of submitting yourself unto God. This is the key to victory. Victory over self, victory over the world, victory over whatever it is. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, he mentions it this way. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So submitting is to humble oneself. That's what he really means. Put yourself under his disposal. A good illustration, and in this case it is an illustration, is Romans 12, verse 1. Where he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies unto God." Present means to yield or to submit. or to be subject to. Now, there is no reservation here. No reservation as someone would say, well, I don't think God wants to be bothered about all the little things of my life. I can take care of these little things. I'll see him when I really need him for the big things. Right there is where we're hindering God. Because God knows that we cannot do one solitary thing of ourselves. We must give him all, to submit everything to him. When he says in Romans 6:13 again, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. A complete, total subjection unto God. And now comes a very important statement. And resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. We're living in the end days without question. And because of the fact that we're living in the end days, Satan is also doing special extra service, I mean his type of service, seeking whom he may devour. That's exactly what he's out to do. And so he has to be resisted. Now then, resist God, and of course we're submitting to the devil. But he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I want to talk at length what it means to resist the devil. Now first of all, he says, submit to God. And then, in his power, resist the devil. We can never resist him ourselves. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We read in Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse. And as we read in the 11th verse also, when he says, put on therefore, or take unto yourself, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And it says, he will flee from you. Now, a few basic verses that we need to think about. Number one is, 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is within you than he that is in the world. Now, let's keep this in mind. Greater is he that is in you. Now, who is in you? The Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. So, it's really the Holy Spirit in us. And he is there for this particular purpose. That's why he says, yield unto him. And so he that is in you is greater than he that is without. Now you have that, don't you? Now the next verse that we need to keep in mind is Hebrews, the 2nd chapter and the 14th verse, where he says that when he died, he also destroyed, meaning he broke the power of Satan. Now he did not put him into the bottomless pit. That'll come later as far as prophecy tells us that. He is not yet in hell. But Satan is very much loose, but his power is broken. Just like Egypt's power was broken over Israel once they had passed through the Red Sea. God did not destroy Egypt. It's still with us today. But it's never been as powerful since that day when God destroyed its power. It was then the greatest nation in the world. God destroyed it there in the Red Sea. So God has destroyed in that sense. He has broken the power of Satan. So keep that in mind. Then another verse that I want to give you is Romans 8, verse 31. Romans 8:31. Here's what he says. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, and that word can be translated, since God be for us, who can be against us? And still one more verse. And how do we resist him? This is an act of faith. I turn to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. In other words, it is an act of faith. We need not fear the devil as we stand firmly on the ground of redemption. I have been redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain this a little bit more. We must, of course, always use the Word of God in resisting the devil. Now, how then do I resist? Let me give you a simple statement from the Word of God. It's really not, in a sense, I that do the resisting. I take my position in Christ and thus resist him. Remember Galatians 2:20 where he says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, how do I live it? By the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And with this, we also turn to Ephesians, the 1st chapter, and note what he says there about the power of God. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and dominions, simply saying this: God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and gave him final authority over all principalities and powers and mights and dominions and every name that is named, not only in this world but also that which is to come. Total power. But wait a minute. Here is our position in him. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, hath God quickened us together with Christ. That is, by grace are you saved. Then the next verse. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have been placed in Christ Jesus. So what it simply means is we must take our position in Christ. It is a position of authority in the name of Jesus Christ and in him only. That's what he means in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. How then do I resist him? By taking my redeemed, exalted position in Christ Jesus, and in him I can resist him and have authority over him, and he can do nothing against me. Well, more on this same subject in our